Okay, let's get our Bibles out and turn to Psalm 27. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we want to deliver one to you, preferably a hard copy of God's Word. If you're looking at the text on your smartphone, that's fine, but for what it's worth, it's nice, I think, especially in such a prolific technological era, it's nice to have a hard copy of the Word of God, just if nothing else, to remember what it feels like. We're in Psalm 27. So Psalms, as you probably know, are in the middle of the Bible. And so just kind of open to the middle and you should find yourself in the Psalms or close to it and then find Psalm 27. We got 14 verses. I'll read them all for us. Please give this your attention. Ponder this as I read it aloud for us. This is the inerrant and the inspired Word of God. Psalm 27. It's a Psalm of David, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word as Alex just asked you. I ask again that you would make us attentive to this. It's all for nothing if we gather in our own strength and study your word. We could know a lot about what you say, but we won't know you personally and intimately and experientially, unless the Holy Spirit is active, unless you build the house, unless you are involved and invested in our hearts and in our midst, in this congregation and this flock of East Charlotte Prez, we really have no hope. We need your presence. We need you to work in our midst. So we ask that you would do that now through the Word of God, through what we just read. Cause us to hunger for it and to receive it and to be changed by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's the question. Really basic question, but I want you to take it to heart. I really want you to personally answer this question. What's the stronghold of your life? Think about it. What's the main thing that you have to have in order to feel good? It's going to be different for all of us, perhaps. If we're being honest, there's a whole lot of things, depending on our stage of life or just kind of what mood we're in, where we really honestly want some particular thing, and we're all about it. We're obsessed with it. We will fight for it. We will strive for it because we think it's the one thing I gotta have. It's the thing that, at least in that moment of your life, it gives you sanity. Everything is sort of, coming apart at the seams. Things are sort of chaotic and confusing, and this is the thing you turn to. This is the thing you fill up your heart with. You look to this thing to provide you sanity and stability. In the midst of all the invitations to feel anxious and worried, this is the thing that you turn to bid your anxious fears goodbye. What is that for you? The anchor of your soul, the thing that makes you feel confident. If it had to be one thing at this point in your life right now, what would it be? There's a really, really old story, an old story about a wealthy landowner who had a bumper crop, which means he had so many crops. His land yielded so much food in a single season that his barns didn't hold all the crops. And so he decides, I'm going to tear down my current barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns that can hold and store all my food. And then he says to his soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. And so relax, be at rest, be confident, eat and drink and be merry because you've got all you need. Right? He's sort of living not just the American dream, but I mean, you travel the world. This is what human beings really want. It seems very logical to us. I mean, you got more crops than your barns can hold. Very responsible, very rational to build bigger barns, right? And you've been successful. That feels good. That's one thing we would all really like to have. Accomplishment, success. And then to have so much material wealth that it really does feel like I'll never have to rely on anybody else ever again. I'll never have to feel needy or dependent or vulnerable. I can just look to myself and what my own hands have produced. And especially when you contrast this with King David here in Psalm 27. King David is saying, all I want is God. Well, that, truth be told, if we're being honest, that sounds kind of irresponsible. David, you have a kingdom to run, okay? I mean, this is a very charismatic thing to say. In the midst of all these worries and anxieties of running the kingdom, David says, you know, all I really want, the one thing I have to have is God. We may accuse David of being irresponsible for saying that this is the one thing. It's kind of impractical, right? This all I want is God sentiment, that's not going to pay the bills. That's not going to produce the proper legislation to run the country well. Shouldn't David be more concerned about, you know, building his army and national security and that kind of thing? It's very important for us to know what the one thing is. The one thing you gotta have. Because I'm assuming you'd like to have some real assurance that the one thing you seek, the one thing you strive for, the one thing that you've got to have could actually withstand the real pressures of the war that we live in, of the real world which we all live in. It's the first thing we have to do is sort of diagnose, do we even know what our stronghold is? That's part of why I want you to really ask yourself that question. A lot of us kind of, we pursue something, but we never really ask ourselves, is this worthy to be pursued with all my heart and all my soul and all my might? What is it for you? You want to know your stronghold. Verse 1, David says, the Lord is my stronghold. The Lord is my light. Right? He's my sanity. He's what enables me to see in the darkness. He's my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. And sadly, when most of us hear these words, the Lord is my light, salvation, stronghold, we think, you know, that would look really good on a coffee cup. You know, that sounds inspirational. We all love our coffee. You know, this could sell. You could picture somebody having this inspirational coffee mug with this really cool quote from the Bible on it. The Lord is my light and my salvation and my stronghold. And man, we could sell this. We could really market this inspirational coffee mug. And you know, a lot of consumer Christians, and there are an abundance of those, an ever-increasing population of complacent Christians who crave predictability and the illusion of safety and control. If we printed this verse on a coffee mug, you know, we may sell so many that we could get to the point where we could say to our souls, soul, you've sold a lot of coffee mugs. And you have so many dollars now. You have such wealth now that you don't ever have to depend on anyone besides yourself for anything ever again. That's such a wonderful thought. Because I hate going to people and asking them for help. Man, I'd rather just depend on myself. And I've had this kind of business, this kind of marketability. And, you know, nobody's going to be offended by a coffee mug. So I'll probably win people's approval. I'll have profit and people's approval. That is the dream. I mean, if King David saw us settling for such a watered-down approach to Christianity, to discipleship. Such a cosmetic and complacent discipleship experience. I have no doubt that David would grab us by the ear and he'd pull us into the real world. He'd pull us into the war. He'd pull us into a context like 2 Samuel 21. If you want to flip there now, there's lots of stories from David's life that we could look at. I had fun thinking about David battling giants, which didn't happen just once, not just the Goliath narrative, but this happened at least on the bookends of David's life. And in 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 to 22, if you turn there now or later, you'll see that David's in his retirement years. He should be ready to hang it up. You know, the sword and the shield, you could put that away. You've paid your dues, David. Time to retire. But that's not what David does. David hears about war against the Philistines. And it's not just the Philistines, it's Philistine giants. And it's not just a war, it's a series of war. And so if you read those few verses, 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 22, you'll see war again, and again there was war, and again there was war, and again there was war. That's the context. That's the real world. It's not just one war, it's multiple, it's constant. Always be at the ready, always be watchful. And the types of warriors they're fighting, again, it's giants. It's this guy, Ishbi-Benob, a descendant of the giants, who's carrying around this massive spear weighing 300 shekels of bronze. Or another giant named Saph, or this guy named Goliath the Gittite, who carries a spear who's it's so big it's like a weaver's beam. Or this unnamed giant who has six fingers on each hand and on each toe. This is the kind of trouble that David goes looking for. These are the types of war risks that David is eager to be a part of. There's nothing cosmetic or complacent about David's life. If you go back and read the history, you read the narratives, he's living in the real world. There are massive risks in the real world. Many moments when you really have to push past what's comfortable and what's convenient. And I think David would testify to the fact that one of the main reasons that you will push out of your comfort zone if you're actually following the Lord is that out of your comfort zone is the only place where you're really going to get to know your stronghold. Not just know about your stronghold, not just have a coffee mug with an inspirational verse, but to have experienced the reality of God being your light and your salvation and your stronghold. In other words, David doesn't just know about, you know, the house of God, Yahweh's house. I think a lot of us, we live our Christian life sort of knowing about the house of God. If God had a house and a family, we've driven past it, right? We have some kind of sign that shows we've been to the house. Maybe we went to an open house. Sometimes we go visit a little bit, but we don't live there. It's too risky to live in God's house because he's going to call his people to do all kinds of seemingly reckless things. But David would say, I've actually moved in. I'm not just aware of what street it's on and the fact that you can go visit. I live there. And we'll come back to David living in God's house later in this same song. David's tried the complacency thing. We looked at the psalm a few weeks ago, Psalm 51. Where David is lamenting and repenting of his complacency days. He's tried the comfort-driven, play-it-safe, be ultra-conservative approach to life. And you remember what happened. He wound up totally desensitized. No joy in his life. He was numb. He had a seared conscience. He had an adulterous affair, and he murdered one of his most faithful soldiers. Right? Those were the complacency days for David. And now in his retirement years, here in this 2 Samuel 21 passage, way past his prime, David hears about wars with giants. And he knows it's risky. He knows it looks reckless. He knows that people are going to scold him and say, you're getting too old for this. You're jeopardizing your life. You're putting the entire community in jeopardy because you're the king. You got to be more responsible. David knows all of those things, but he knows something even bigger. He knows his stronghold. Like it says of Moses in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, he endures as seeing him who is invisible. He's experienced the reality of God as light and salvation and stronghold. He knows God. So I need to ask all of us, including myself, what risks are you being called to take? It's going to be different for all of us. Maybe there'll be some overlap, but God is definitely calling you to pick up a cross and follow him. So if your life is very easy and smooth and predictable and comfortable and convenient, then that should kind of concern you. That maybe you're not following Jesus. Or maybe you're lagging really far behind. Maybe you're not as desperate for Jesus as you ought to be. How are you taking risks? What reckless things, at least in terms of how the world would perceive them, is God calling you to do? For some of you, it's kind of as basic as just relaxing. If you're like a Martha type of person in the Gospels, there's a story about this lady named Martha, and it's too risky for her to relax. But what if I get behind on the chores? I can't relax. I've got to accomplish everything on my to-do list all day, every day. And frankly, I'm really frustrated and peeved with anybody who doesn't get on board this train with me. You know, it's risky for a high-strung OCD type of person to just relax. They're terrified if they fall behind on their to-do list. Maybe that's what you need to do. Some of you need to take the risk of just trying that thing that you've been putting off or working really hard. Maybe it's not even this new thing. Maybe it's just the same thing, but you're actually going to work hard at it. Like maybe you're just a lousy spouse or parent or employee, and you're afraid to work hard because if you actually worked hard and then you failed, you can't use the excuse, well, I didn't really try that hard. Like hard work is actually really risky. Because if you give it your all and it's still not enough, then you're going to feel like a massive failure, right? Which wouldn't be so bad, because then you might actually believe that God is the primary person in your life. It's not fundamentally about what you can do or manage or accomplish. It's about trusting him to manage a whole lot of scenarios in life that you're not big enough to manage on your own. I'll give you a personal example from my life. This won't be a surprise to you. In our life these days, my wife and I, it's this whole adoption business. This is gloriously unsettling to us. This actually got started about 8 years ago for us. 8 years ago, God told Carrie and I, all right, I want you all to get ready to adopt. Because we had a student named Jessica who was pregnant, and she didn't want to be pregnant. So she was entertaining, do I keep the baby? Do I not keep the baby? And we had a very serious conversation. Are we going to offer to take this baby? And if we do, we got to be serious about that. Because if she says, thank you, yes, that's exactly what I want, then we've got to be able to say, okay, well, looks like we've signed up for this. We put our name in the hat. And so we made the offer. God ordained Jessa to keep her baby. She's the mother of that baby. She decided that she would be the parent. And honestly, I'm not proud of this, but I think I look back on that time and I think, wow, I really felt like we dodged a difficult scenario there. Whew. I shuddered. I don't know how we would have handled that. And then about 6 months ago, God said, all right, I want you guys to go back to the adoption boat marina. Because I kind of view a lot of risks like owning a boat. You don't really have to own a boat, right? Owning a boat is kind of irresponsible, let's face it, right? Because they're high maintenance. They cost a lot of money. They can be really dangerous. I mean, if you're out on the lake on the 4th of July, which maybe some of you, I mean, be careful. Boat drivers are dangerous. It's just an unnecessary, you know, burden that you invite into your life. And I thought, good, we don't have to own a boat. Whew. Well, then 6 months ago, God said, nope, back to the marina. And the way I tell the story is we were walking around, and I was pretty content with just sort of shopping, never really buying anything, never really getting in a boat. And at some point, in my experience, it was sort of like God just pushed us in the boat. And then he kicked it away from the dock, and he threw us some oars, and he says, go, row. Lose sight of shore. Feel the risk, right? Because when you lose sight of shore, you're out in the ocean. That doesn't feel particularly comforting. But that's what discipleship is. And David knows all about that. And because he's been in that boat a lot, the having to rely on God situation, he knows that God is real. He knows that God is actually the light, the salvation, the stronghold. And listen, it is scary. I didn't grow up on the coast, but you paddle out and lose sight of shore. That is scary. And David's not telling you to deny that. It is scary. When David says, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? He's acknowledging that it is scary. But he's saying fear is not allowed to dominate you. Fear is real. Scary stuff is real. But it doesn't get to govern you. It doesn't get to dominate all your life decisions. This is the second thing we see, really healthy thing about David's discipleship. He acknowledges what scares him. Verses 2 and 3 and 11 and 12. Look at verse 2 and 3. He's assailed by evildoers. And he calls attention to that. He acknowledges the evildoers. And it's not just generic evildoers. He uses this language. These people want to eat my flesh. That's a pretty specific, scary thing David is acknowledging. In fact, I don't know if any of us can even hardly relate to that. Or the other thing he says, an entire army encamped against me. You're really going to have to use your imagination here to try to resonate with what David's saying. David's saying, I have very vicious enemies. Cannibalistic kind of enemies. And there's a lot of them. An entire army encamped against me. This is pretty intense, very specific. Maybe this one we can relate to a bit more. Verse 12, he says, his enemies also include slanderers, false witnesses, people who are making false assumptions about him and spreading rumors and lies, breathing violence against David. Very malicious. They don't like him. We aren't really accustomed to acknowledging what scares us with this kind of honesty. We're really not. Because one of the major life strategies that I see in myself and I see in a lot of you and a lot of people in the world is that we live by fear. We live dominated by fear and terrified of the what ifs. And we're deathly afraid of the uncertainties, and it breeds this lifestyle of living in denial. And you see it all the time. You're out to lunch with a friend and they're chewing the food on the one side of their mouth. And you say, what's wrong? You have toothache? And they say, no, I'm fine. No toothache. Because they're afraid of the dentist. They're afraid that this is maybe going to be a problem bigger than what I can deal with. And I don't want to have to trust the Lord for the financing or just the terror of being in the dentist chair. Right? So we have some weird thing going on physiologically, and we just kind of downplay it because we're afraid of the diagnosis. We're afraid that it's something scary. Or your car is not behaving right. You know, and you pick your friend up from the airport and they say, it's weird sound or it's smoking. And you say, oh, that's normal. Check engine light's always on. It's supposed to be that way. Right? You act like these symptoms are normal. Right? We normalize these bad things because we're afraid that, what if I take the car to the mechanic and it's $2,000? I don't have that kind of money right now. And I'm certainly not going to trust the Lord to provide a way. You know, because sentiment, yeah, we all talk about believing in God. But, I mean, when it actually comes to paying for a car, problem, I can't bother God with something like that. You know, when it gets into the reality of my life, it's all about self-dependence, independence. Some relational tension with somebody, and you just keep avoiding the conflict. I hate conflict. I don't like the awkwardness. And so you just keep avoiding. Something that you know you need to at least try to communicate or a question you need to ask, but you keep avoiding because you're afraid that it's going to come, it's just going to end up being worse. You're going to make it worse or some unforeseen thing that they may say. And there's so many uncertainties. So you just keep downplaying it and saying it's really not a big deal. What we're doing is we're following this inclination, this propensity in all of our hearts to shrink our world down so that it feels manageable to us. That's what we do. It needs to feel doable to me. I don't want to have to endure as seeing him who is invisible. I don't want to have to anticipate or make a choice that would force me to look outside of myself. That is so uncomfortable. We live with this chronic fear of failure. What if I get caught unawares? What if I get into a situation that I personally can't deal with? And it's not just a propensity, it's really our preference. Because the dream that we're chasing, the dream that every sinner harbors in his or her heart is to never feel needy. Just, it kills us to feel helpless or vulnerable. So we're all chasing the dream of never having to rely on anyone other than ourselves. And we lust after that. And we, if we have any kind of what we sense to be a viable opportunity to live in a way that is self-reliant, we will sacrifice joy. We will become like a Scrooge, you know. We will be really grumpy and frustrated. We'll pay whatever price we have to pay, even sacrificing joy, in order to feel as if we've removed all uncertainties in life. called living by fear. And I think David would say, doing life that way is miserable. Don't do that. Don't live by fear. You realize that God in the flesh, God himself didn't live by fear. He acknowledged his fears. When Jesus was praying in his hour of greatest need, in deep anguish, he's turning not inward, he's going to his Father and he's saying, "You, God, you are all I have." He's not avoiding the scary realities. He's looking at them for what they are. And David would say, do that. Honestly acknowledge what scares you. Think about it. Name it and let it fuel your striving for the real stronghold. That's what life is really about. That's where you really start living, is when you strive for the real stronghold. You fight to live by faith. You see that in verse 4 through 10 and 13 and 14. Verse 4, David says, "The one thing I ask for, the one thing that I will seek with all my heart," what is it? Just to be clear, it's not a convincing facade of personal competence and control. And I really want to challenge us on this, because I think this is what most of us are striving for. A really convincing facade of personal competence and control. That's what I want. Right? That's what most preachers want. Even as they preach the inerrant, inspired, supernatural word of God, what they want is for you to think, man, that guy's competent. And he is a good preacher. That's what people want. That's not what David's asking for. David's saying, I want you, God. I want to be a dependent in your house forever. So if God had a tax return, David's saying, I want to be listed as a dependent. And I don't want it every year. I never want to graduate from being dependent on you. The vocabulary of dependence is all over this psalm. Look at the language. To dwell in the house of the Lord, which is dependent. When you're dwelling in someone's house, you're under God's roof. And David says, I don't want it to end. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life. Failure to launch. David's saying, I don't ever want to leave your house. I want to live with you forever. And that may seem really pathetic to some people, right? Failure to launch, you still live with your father? And David would say, yeah. And it's my highest ambition to always and forever live with my father. That's what the mind of Christ is, to always and forever live with the Father. And in fact, expand the house, make it bigger, prepare a place, and bring more people into the glorious paradigm of depending forever and always on God. Look at the language where he says, God will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. God will conceal me. That's not the language of a confident, mighty warrior. Asking to be hidden and concealed, that's the language of helplessness. That's the language of a little kid who's scared, who wants to go crawl into bed with mom and dad or be snuggled by his parent because he's scared. This is the king. This is the mighty King David who has slain his tens of thousands, saying, you know, I want to be hidden in the shelter of God's care. I want to be concealed by him. It's orphan helplessness. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says, my father and my mother, my earthly parents have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me in. This is the most dramatic kind of helplessness. Do you see that? Some of you have great earthly parents, wonderful earthly parents, and thank God for them. But you know the best thing the best earthly parents can do for their children is to say, I am not the one thing you need. You need to cleave to God. And you see that when we baptize little babies, you see so often, either in the little thing we say as the pastor ahead of time or what the father says when he offers the blessing, we aren't God. The best thing, the one thing that this child needs is to be dependent on God. Not these people who it would be so easy to think, well, they're the primary caregivers. I mean, they are the ones who are practically doing all of the really important things I need day in and day out in the most formative years of my life. David's saying, no, even if your earthly parents forsake you, you have God. He's desperate for this stronghold. Look at verses 8 and 9. Look at the desperation. Hear the desperation in his voice. God said, seek my face. And David immediately says, my heart. Not my mind and not just some generic agreement, but my heart says, yes, Lord, your face I do seek. And he pleads with God, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. And it's not just dependence. It's certainly not a begrudging resignation. Well, okay, I guess I'll rely on God because what other choice do I have? You know, secretly in my heart, I'm still going to chase the dream of being self-sufficient. For David, it's a delight. It's the joy set before him to depend on God. Look at where he says, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. This is not the language of somebody who's begrudgingly resigned to depend on God. But, you know, if they had it their way, they would be able to escape this situation of dependence. He says, it is my joy. I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I want to be always inquiring. When you really love something, you are so curious. You are so obsessively curious. I want to know more. I want to unpack it more. I want to peel back layers and understand it. I long to look into it. That's what he's saying. I want to always be inquiring. I want to be eternally curious about God as a member of his household. He says, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies. I will offer in God's tent sacrifices of joy. I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord. Only when you're really delighting in something do you want to sing about it. That's how people know you're in a good mood, right? Sometimes I'll come home, I'll be whistling or singing. Carrie will say, wow, you're in a good mood for once. Yeah. When you sing, when you make melody, you know that it's not just something you're resolved or resigned to do. It's a delight to you. David loves living by faith. He loves it. The best moments of David's life are by faith moments. You know, the bookends of David's life, we mentioned this already, it's fighting giants. That story in 2 Samuel 21, that's near the end of David's life. Just a couple chapters later, he's dead. And he hears about these opportunities to go and fight giants. And he says, sign me up, right? It looks reckless. And he says, I got to get out there. I know my stronghold. I know that God will be with me. Of course, the more famous narrative is when David shows up, not as a soldier, but as a food delivery boy. He's a shepherd. And his father, Jesse, said, go visit your brothers who are active duty. They're fighting the Philistines. Or they're not really fighting them. They're just sort of cowardly, you know, sitting there and hoping something will happen. So this Goliath guy will stop bothering them. And David takes this food to his brothers, and it's a delightful moment for David. There's nothing in that psalm, in that historical scenario where it seems like David is not enjoying himself. As soon as he hears about this Goliath guy, he is all about the honor of God, the reverence of God, and somebody, even if it's little old shepherd boy David's got to get out there and stop this guy. He's talking nonsense. And somebody's got to go out there and take the adventure of trusting in God and go toe-to-toe with this giant. It's a delightful by-faith moment for David. But imagine all the forces working against David in that scenario. All of the seemingly really good, rational reasons to abandon living by faith and choose rather to live by fear. And we don't have to guess at a lot of this. David's brothers very specifically in that narrative say, you're not here for faith reasons, little brother. You're here for the fanfare. You want to see a good fight. This is on-demand, primetime entertainment for you. That's the only reason you're here. You're not here because of the glory of God or to live by faith and trust and reliance upon the Lord. You're here for foolish reasons, little shepherd boy reasons. This is the big boy world, and you don't know what you're doing. You're here just for the fanfare. Certainly other people would have thought, you know, this is an unnecessary risk for any of us to go fight Goliath. Because there's a lot on the line. The loser of this fight, all the people in the army of the losing side have to now be slaves to the winning side. And it's no coincidence that the Israelites haven't really just done anything. They're in kind of a comfortable stalemate situation here. right? We've got a good kind of conservative, just take it day to day plan, okay? And I think we just buy our time. Don't take any unnecessary risks. Certainly don't send the food delivery shepherd boy out there. And I think, you know, some opportunity will present itself. We just need to wait a little longer here. Something will happen. This is a massive risk. Once you see David walking out, I mean, can you imagine being a soldier who, you know, most soldiers, I'm assuming, aren't privy to the conversations between the king and David before he goes out to fight Goliath. And you're just sitting there. They've been at this for days and weeks and weeks. Nothing's been different. And all of a sudden, you see this little kid who's not even active duty, this shepherd kid, walking out onto the battlefield. Can you imagine the terror and the sense of, this is blatantly irresponsible. This guy's going to lose, and then we're going to be enslaved to the Philistines. This looks like nothing but recklessness. What if David loses? Which he probably will. See, faith sounds really inspirational. Right? You could get a tattoo of a verse and say, man, yeah, this sounds cool. You could have it printed on a Christian bookstore product. It sounds cool. Sounds inspirational. But what if you were actually friends with David? Your life would be upended. There would be a lot of moments where you'd look at David and say, are you sure? That doesn't seem safe. That doesn't seem like a smart idea. Living by faith. Moses had the same situation. Moses, you know, he was used by God to bring these slaves. I think we can all agree slavery seems like a bad thing. If you're a slave, you'd probably want to not be a slave. So Moses does this great thing, used by God to bring these slaves out of Egypt. And, you know, the second they get into the wilderness, and for many, many years, you know what the former slaves do? They say, why'd you do this to us? We had a predictable, relatively comfortable situation in Egypt. The food was better. We had a routine. It was just more convenient. Way better than this ridiculous, foolish thing we're doing now, walking around the wilderness. They're just chronically complaining against Moses. I'm sure there were a lot of days where at least Moses asked the question, did I do the right thing? Was this irresponsible of me? Was this an unnecessary risk? A burden I'm putting on these people? Because they're certainly acting as if that's the case. What do guys like Moses and David here in the psalm, what do they do with this sort of anti-faith sentiment? All of these invitations to, instead of living by faith, to live by fear. You see what David does in verses 13 and 14. He strives and he fights for the stronghold. David preaches to himself in the face of all the people who would say, don't be too risky. Don't live by faith in too difficult of a way. David would say to his soul, I believe. Like it says in Hebrews 11, I'm going to persevere and endure as seeing him who is invisible. I will look upon the goodness of the Lord. I will. David says to his soul, wait for the Lord. You realize in that chapter in Hebrews 11, multiple times it says of all these people who live by faith, they didn't receive what was promised to them in this life. It's a lot of waiting, which means there's going to be a lot of preaching to yourself. A lot of moments where you wonder, am I going to look on the goodness of the Lord? Is this living by faith approach the wisest? And you're going to have to say, yes, I believe. You have to tell your soul, wait for God, wait. And see what he'll do. David says to his soul, be strong. Let your heart take courage. That's what I want to leave you with, is this invitation to let your heart take courage. Your heart is longing to be let off the leash. Do you know this? There's a lot of moments in your life where you feel just numb. You know, whether you say it out loud to anybody else, you sort of get this feeling that I'm lethargic. And I don't really sense a lot of joy, real joy in my discipleship to Christ, my following of Jesus. And I think at least a question to ask yourself is that a result of not allowing your heart to take courage? I think a lot of us have our hearts on a leash. And when our hearts, like think of an exciting dog, right? When it tries to jump up and go after something, you say, too risky. You jerk it back. And if your heart gets a little too crazy and it starts yapping, you put a muzzle on it. She's got it on this tight leash, shock collar, and muzzle, and you say, don't be too reckless. I would like to invite all of us to make the switch here, to say, you got this other dog called fear, and for whatever reason, all of us tend to kind of let that dog just run wild. He's running all over the house, pooping on the floor, barking up a storm, and we're just like, and it's just dominating your life, right? The smell, the noise of fear is just all over your world. It's in your environment, and you just sort of let it do its thing. Take the leash and the shock collar and the muzzle, take it off this dog, and put it on this one. And jerk this dog into submission. The fear's not going to go away. That dog is going to be there. You're always going to have these feelings of fear rise up in your soul. But you can fight it. You can get that dog to heal. Right? And it'll feel unsettling, especially at first, but let this other dog off the leash. Let him just run around. Let him smell stuff at least. See what he does. Right? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for our brother David and for the real life ways in which you, the real, only true and living God, really did call David to be all about you. And no doubt, whether it was fleeing for his life from his father-in-law or his own son, or going out into one of these wars with the Philistines, so much of his life, because he believed in the reality of your presence and the way you would call him to certain missions and certain tasks. You've given us a great insight into how you work in the life of our brother David. And ultimately, you show us that we have the greatest hope and confidence in this living by faith approach to life in your son, Jesus. He did this. As a human being, he perfectly displays what life by faith is. And so we ask that you would grant us the grace to fix our eyes upon him, because he is both the author and the perfect, most full and final display, and the perfecter of our faith. We pray this in his name. Amen.